This morning, we come to one of the Psalms. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series on the Psalms. And this morning, we come to one of the Psalms that gives us its historical context and the heading, its reason for being written, that is. And I will warn you up front that this is dark. This is uncomfortable. In fact, there are points this morning that we should find the backstory disturbing and revolting. Pastorally, I will admit, some of it I was tempted to kind of sanitize a bit or skip over because it's hard. But we're going to dive into it. And the reason for that is it's in total darkness in those just moments at the bottom, those moments that are ugly or we don't know the way through or they seem overwhelming, where so often we find the mystery of God's love. Unfailing, undeserved, sometimes downright hard to understand. Often that's revealed in those dark moments. And so this is a psalm for the broken. It's a psalm for those facing our own sin. It's a psalm of confession. And it's also a psalm that may offend those who don't see themselves as in need of forgiveness or aren't aware of their own faults or wrongdoings, because the whole situation behind this, in fact, the idea of the author even receiving forgiveness seems unjust, frankly. He certainly doesn't deserve it. So turn with me with that lovely intro to what is also maybe one of the more practical psalms for us in many moments in our life. It's Psalm 51, if you want to turn there. And you may not have a habit, if you read through the Psalms, of paying attention to those little headings. However, you know, sometimes it's for the director of music that doesn't seem that important, or a Psalm of Asaph or something like that. It's set to the tune of. Sometimes we skip past that. It doesn't seem important. Sort of like reading through genealogies, which that's for another time. We'll talk about why those actually are interesting. But, you know, that repetition of so-and-so lived so many years and begat so-and-so and lived so many years and died. It's really easy to skip over those things and skip in a similar way over these headers in the Psalms. And yet I would say quite bluntly this morning that I don't think it's possible to truly appreciate Psalm 51 if you don't take notice of the context it was written in. In my NIV at the top of Psalm 51, it says, "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." Already you see it's kind of an uncomfortable thing. We'll get back to that in a second. But notice the opening lines of this Hebrew poem. It opens, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Just that part, those are beautiful lines, right? We have these three verbs in there of blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. They're beautiful lines. But as we'll see, the guy writing them has absolutely zero business even whispering that request, given what he's done. David has not just committed adultery. He's carried out a despicable, evil, horrific, and twisted plan. And now he's been caught. So hold your place there in Psalm 51 and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 with me, if you will. It's earlier in your Bible if you're not familiar. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And this is the uncomfortable and ugly setting in which the psalm is written. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." That last part's kind of peculiar, because typically a king would go out and lead his army in battle. But here we have, you know, so many of the men away in battle, David's men. The whole Israelite army is out of town, and the one who's supposed to be leading them is back in Jerusalem. And so while so many of his men are out fighting this battle he's ordered, notice what happens. Verse 2, "One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' And this is where the story should stop. Right? This is where the story should stop. This is the first stop sign. Many of us have lived in stories, maybe not like this one, but where there was that obvious stop sign and we just blew right past it, right? That's the story of addiction. That's the story of adultery. That's the story of gossip. That's the story of cheating, right? All of those things, we hit that stop sign and we just ignore it and we keep driving. Keeps going. Verse 4, David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. I just want to pause for a moment and point out this is not some sort of misguided romance. When the king sends for you, it isn't like he sends a note that says, "Do you like me? Check yes or no." When the king sends for you, you go. There's nothing here to suggest that this was Bathsheba's desire or choice. That's an ugly reality that we face into in this story. So she comes, they sleep together, and she's sent back home. And then later she sends word to the king that she's pregnant. Again, this is like a big giant stop sign. You've messed up, right? You got caught. But he's the king. This is going to be embarrassing. It's going to be costly. It's going to be messy. But pay for your wrongdoing, right? Stop and move in a different direction. David blows through another stop sign. And I should note here that David isn't like this lonely bachelor. He's had 6 kids with 6 wives already. That was normal in those days. Another issue we could tackle another day. He has numerous wives, not all of them even named for us, as well as concubines. So it's not like he's this lonely guy. As though that would make it better. So he tries to cover up his plan. And this is when it gets twisted, right? We find out what kind of man David is wronged. As he's wronged his wife. Verse 6, if you want to follow along. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. He had been out in battle and he sent him home. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Making small talk, right? And then David said to Uriah, "Go home to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. I believe the literal translation is like a pile of meat or something like that. Joshua, you could probably correct me on that. But Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and doesn't go down to his house. The plan doesn't work. So verse 10, David's told Uriah did not go home. So he asks Uriah, apparently calls him back in. "Haven't you just come home from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" And this is what Uriah says to David. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." So this just isn't a normal guy. This is a guy who's devoted to his fellow soldiers, who clearly feels the weight of all that's going on around him, and doesn't put himself first. Again, should have stopped here, right? Verse 12, David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So he's going to try again. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. He's really trying hard here. And then in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants, but he didn't go home. You get the idea of what David's trying to do here. He's trying to cover his tracks. This man's been off risking his life in battle, battle that the king has directed. He returns home and he won't even go and enjoy a night of rest at home because he knows his men are still encamped in battle. And he doesn't think he deserves anything different while they're suffering. And so as we just saw, David even tries to wine and dine him. It doesn't work. Should have stopped again. Maybe been in that place where you make one bad decision and then you compound it with another one and another one, and before you know it, you got a giant mess. Well, this one gets pretty ugly. David writes a letter to one of his military commanders. In verse 14, we read of it. By the way, he doesn't just write a letter. He has Uriah deliver it. He writes, "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so he would be struck down and die." And that's what happens. And Bathsheba mourns her husband, and then David has her brought to be his wife, where she has his son. This is a dark story. At the end of the chapter, we're given this very obvious statement. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. This is horrific, and I don't want to downplay this in any way. Again, David even had Uriah carry the letter of his own death sentence. But I want you to know, this isn't when Psalm 51 is written. At this point, David might feel some guilt, but he's literally gotten away with murder. He's covered his tracks. The woman he now desired is now one of his wives. If you'll remember that heading of Psalm 51, it's written when Nathan the prophet comes to David. And that happens in the next chapter. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Samuel chapter 12 begins this way. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Verse 4, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." And David hears this story. We're told he burns with anger against the man, not realizing that this isn't a real story. And he goes so far as saying to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." By the way, the law doesn't call for that. David's so upset at this apparent injustice that you have this powerful person taking advantage of the poor that he calls for his death. Why? Because David says that he did such a thing and had no pity. It's interesting, isn't it, that guilt has a fascinating way of projecting itself towards other people. Isn't that interesting? In fact, sometimes the loudest, most judgmental religious voices are, in fact, people who are projecting something that they're not dealing with in their own life. For all we know, David may have justified his actions somehow by this point. May have buried the memories. But Nathan isn't just a storyteller. He's a prophet. He knows things. So verse 7, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." David's life would never be the same. That ship has sailed. And it's only now that he realizes it. His family would break apart. He would, in fact, battle his own son. But God is gracious enough to provide Nathan so that finally there would be a stop sign David could not blow through. He'd be forced to stop and reckon with his choices. This is nothing less than a horrific and a heinous tragedy committed by a king who already had everything a person could want. Moreover, a king who knew that God had been the one who provided every success he's enjoyed. And so we have Psalm 51. This is also likely the backdrop for the opening of Psalm 32 and for Psalm 103. David's sin has finally caught up to him, as it absolutely should have, and it now shatters his life. And I would argue that it's the darkness of David's actions, which are no way like minimized for us in Scripture, that make Psalm 51 such a powerful, if not uncomfortable, picture of God's unfathomable grace, forgiveness, and love for those who seek it. The good news isn't that on the cross Jesus made our sin less bad. The gospel in no way minimizes the seriousness or consequences of our wrongdoing, and neither should we. Nor does it give us a means to somehow deserve forgiveness. Even though that's something we often try to do, right? Whether we realize it or not. The gospel message that God forgives people of sin, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done, as reminded by this psalm and this story, is nothing less than scandalous and, frankly, really uncomfortable sometimes. Because it's a message that people who don't deserve forgiveness receive it. It's not about justice, it's about mercy. Which I would argue you don't want what you deserve. None of us do. This is why the religious legalists had so much difficulty with Jesus. But it's also why broken people respond, because they're aware of their sin. This is truly good news that seems too good to be true, isn't it? And so we see the gospel in this psalm. We see the sort of framework for confession and for forgiveness. We see that in Psalm 51, and as uncomfortable as this truth is, and uncomfortable as that story is, and how many questions it raises, and I'm not going to try to provide easy answers for all of them. What makes this psalm so powerful is the heinousness of the sin of its author. And this psalm raises this important question: if David could receive forgiveness, who can't? Right? Psalm 51, if you want to turn there, begins with this prayer of confession. I would imagine it's quite heartfelt and humble at this point. We read, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions." We now know what those are. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, which was ugly and gross. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." He writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place." What you don't see here is any minimizing of his actions. There's no excuses. We're past that point. It's just confession, which comes from this broken place, apparently brought on by this confrontation and not being able to run from what he's done anymore. Now, perhaps you have felt like David when he says, "My sin is always before me." I've certainly had those moments. David recognizes he didn't just sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, their family, the nation he leads, but he sinned against God. God, David writes, desired faithfulness from him even before he was born, and it was God who taught him wisdom. And yet now he faces the dark reality, not only of what he's done, but of who he's become. Confession is painful. But it also frees us from the hiding, the scheming, the justifying, the hoping we don't get caught. And David confesses, understanding the mercy, the unfailing love, and the great compassion of the God who forgives those who don't deserve it is just beyond understanding. So we have this confession, and then it leads to this sort of petition. He's asking God for something in verses 7 through 12, if you'll notice this with me. This, by the way, isn't a request to withhold the consequences or to keep him from being embarrassed. It's to be made new. It's to be made right. We read, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." This is a prayer to be changed. This is a prayer to be made new, to have a renewed relationship with the God that has given David everything he's enjoyed. Paul writes this incredible statement about what faith in Christ does for us when he writes to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's gone, the new is here." He says, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation." Just as David prays that God would create in him a pure heart, Paul writes that in Christ we're in fact made new. And in the context of that letter, 2 Corinthians, that being made new means we see people entirely differently. We see Jesus differently. Our heart and our mind are changed. 1 John tells us if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's one of those verses that so many times I've read that and been like, yeah, but remember David's story. If he would forgive David, who wouldn't he forgive? So David confesses the depth of his sin. He petitions God to make him new and allow him to live in God's presence. And then in verse 13, David speaks of the effect that that will have upon his life and upon those around him. Because reconciliation with God changes us, right? We become new people. Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors, of which he is one, your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you." Sort of like I'll teach people how to recognize a stop sign and hit the brakes, right? "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." And David writes, "You do not delight in sacrifice, nor I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." For us, this would sort of mean you don't delight just because I do all this religious stuff. He writes, "My sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." The effect of God's forgiveness is so immense, something we could never deserve. David's response is, "I'll praise you and I'll tell others about you. And maybe let my life be a warning. I'll move beyond religious practice to a place where you alone have my broken heart and my spirit." In my lowest moments, I found comfort in verse 17. When I recognize there isn't an offering or sacrifice I can bring that'll make something right. That reminder that God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart when we come to him honestly, confess our sins and seek forgiveness. Psalm 51 reminds us that when we come honestly to God in our darkest moments, we come to one who loves and forgives in ways that may not make sense, may not seem possible, may seem beyond justice, and yet we can come to God honestly and seek his forgiveness and his presence And he's faithful to provide that. And when we experience it, it changes us. I think of Psalm 51 sort of like a first aid kit that I carry everywhere I go when I go backpacking and rafting and all these things. It's that thing I carry that I hope I'll never need, right? It's there for you when everything goes wrong and you need some healing. Psalm 51 is kind of that way. If you're not familiar with it, maybe dog-ear that page in your Bible or mark it some way, because this is a place to turn that back to when you face the darkness of bad choices, of sin. When you face those places where you wonder, God, do you really forgive me? And so this morning I just ask you, what in the story and in the psalm resonates with where you are this morning? You know, are you blowing through stop signs? Are you still trying to keep stuff buried? And maybe you need God graciously to bring a Nathan, so you got to face into it. You know, you come in this morning unnecessarily bearing guilt for your past, whether that's far behind you or near the present. Have you forgotten how gracious God is and the lengths to which he'll forgive? Do you just need to be reminded that you've been made new? That now our life is different. We're to sing praises and to tell others of this amazing forgiveness and love that we found through Christ. I want to close this morning just reading verses 10 through 12 and invite you just to sort of make these your prayer this morning. And I also want to encourage you, this is a great way to start your day this week. Just make a habit of opening Psalm 51 and reading those three verses and being reminded of God's love for you and God's calling on your life. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's pray together. God, I admit that there are times that I actually hope there are limits to your love. When people do things that seem so terrible and wrong. And I admit that I don't understand why you would forgive a David. And yet even saying that out loud, I also am reminded I'm not that terribly different. We thank you this morning for this dark story that reminds us of the magnitude of your love and the hope that we have in Christ. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning that are still blowing through those stop signs or still trying to hide stuff, God, would you be gracious enough to confront us and not to allow us to continue going down that road? Would you be gracious enough to call us to task that we would stop and turn to you? God, would you remind us that you don't just forgive us once. Would you remind us of the depth of your love for us in Christ? And God, may we respond to that with joy. And may we want to talk about it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.